right? So it's a very critical, a very touchy subject. You do not call people munafiqeen. You do not make that statement. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only knows what's in people's hearts. The characteristics that we talked about are meant for us so that we learn it, and if we see it in someone, we protect ourselves accordingly. Distancing ourselves, trying to stay away from that person, but we do not make that accusation against them. And you'll see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't accuse people of that. Even though people were known to be munafiqeen, he told one of the companions, but the others weren't told. And the companion was told specifically for specific reasons. And the other companions, what they would do is when someone would die, they would look at Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu and see, because he knew who the munafiqeen were, they would see, is he going to pray janaz upon this person or not? And if they saw Hudhayfa not praying, they would also desist. But nobody knew. In fact, to the point where Umar radiallahu anhu, and you know who Umar was? He asked Hudhayfa if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had included him with the munafiqeen as one of the names. And Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu, he said, no, and I'm never going to tell anybody else if their name is included or not. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. So many people who may be deceived by their actions, they think that they're upholding the sunnah and they might not know that they might have been included in a list like that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm not talking about other people, we're talking directly to ourselves that we have to protect ourselves and continue to do that as we go further and further into da'wah. No one should ever think that I did this much work and I have so much reward, God, you know, accept all the great work that I'm doing. A person continues their life in the fear that perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept any of this from us. Even though the da'wah may be spreading, it may be the people that are still working in the da'wah, it will not be accepted from them. And Allah is using them to have the da'wah reach to other people. It's a very serious issue. So number one, we're told that they're characteristics for two reasons. One, so that if we find it in ourselves, we will correct our behavior. And number two, if we find traces of it, of these signs in other people, we will protect ourselves as necessary. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُ اللَّهُ مَا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ فَأَعْرِضْ عَنْهُمْ وَعِظْهُمْ وَقُلْ لَهُمْ فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَوْلًا بَلِيغًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they are the ones whom Allah knows what's in their hearts. فَأَعْرِضْ عَنْهُمْ, so turn away from them. وَعِظْهُمْ, and admonish them. وَقُلْ لَهُمْ فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَوْلًا بَلِيغًا, and speak to them a far-reaching, i.e. an effective word. In my travels also, I've noticed that Muslims have this kind of like a protection. We don't want pain to harm us. So if we hear ayat of punishment, we think of, oh yeah, the Jews are going to be punished and the Christians are going to be punished. Luckily, I'm Muslim. And a person hears ayat or the sign of the munafiq is this, this, and that. And he's like, yeah, I saw that guy. He has those signs in him. And it's almost like this Muslim has a repellent. These ayat, these ahadith come to them and they like block it off and it falls to the other person. But what I'm saying is that we should first ask ourselves, do these ayat and ahadith apply to us specifically? I'll give you this example. There is a group of people in some place that I used to live that were kind of close-minded. And they didn't listen to everybody. They just had their one opinion. You follow us or you're a person of bid'ah and it's over. So I was with other groups of people that were supposedly open-minded. And then I would say to them, you know, even though they're saying what they're saying, they're pretty knowledgeable people and you can benefit from other parts of their education. And so this brother said to me, he said, no, I don't want to listen to anything that they have to say. I go, leh. And he says to me, he goes, because they're so close-minded. And then I said, but wait a second. Aren't you close-minded too? Because you don't want to listen to them? And he said, no, they're so close-minded. And a lot of times when we see the characteristics that we dislike in others, we may actually have those characteristics, but we don't know. There's no mirror in front of us to say that we have those exact same characteristics. And every time a sheikh, and I'll tell you, one of the ulama came to Medina, these are kabarul ulama. Just don't be fooled by just someone compiling statements of scholars and saying, this is what the scholar says. Anybody compile statements of the scholars, you look who compiled the statements. They are the scholar that you are following, not the statements cut and paste of scholars. The ulama came to Medina University, of Sheikh al-Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, and other of Kibar al-Ulama. In Medina University, the title of the lecture, Madhab Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, al-Ijtima'ah wa Adam al-Tafarruq. That the madhab of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah is unity, and to gather the believers and not to disunite the believers. Every single group that went to the lecture thought that the sheikh was talking about the other people. Every single group. They're like, yeah, that's what those people do. And then those people say, yeah, that's what these people do. And then nobody learns anything. And I'll just give you another clear example, marital relations. And if you see my two lectures, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, I separated the two lectures so that husband could listen to the husband lecture, wife could listen to the wife lecture. Because the other shuyukh, they make the mistake of putting them on the same tape. So husband and wife listen together. So when the sheikh starts dissing the guys, the wife says, see, I told you. And then the husband he's like, don't wait, just give me 5 minutes. The sheikh will change the topic. So then he starts dissing the women, and then he tells his wife, see, isn't that what you do? And then she starts crying, smashes the tape, and the whole thing breaks down, right? The technique we learn is that first we want to correct ourselves. The only person that we can change for sure is ourselves. You can change yourself. You can hue and cry about everybody else, but you can change yourself. And if everybody takes upon themselves to change themselves for the better, then inshallah ta'ala the community will be corrected. And a conclusion to this talk about the munafiqun is that for sure a Muslim can only judge by what is on the outside. And we are not commanded to judge what people have in their hearts. We are not commanded to go and search them out in their hidden places and try to pull them out and expose them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't command us to do that. As Allah azza wa jal says, فَلَا تُزَكُّوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Do not claim purity for yourselves, huwa a'lamu biman ittaqa. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best of who has true taqwa. And a statement that I've heard that we need to protect ourselves also is sometimes a person will say that such and such is such a good Muslim, and so is a bad Muslim. And that's a totally incorrect statement, because Allah azza wa jal only knows who is sincere and who isn't sincere. And sometimes those statements are just made by superficial things or just outward things that they see. They may have talked to this person once, and then they make the conclusion that this is a good Muslim. And then they see something bad from someone else, and they just superficially claim that this person is a bad Muslim. But you can see very easily the exact opposite. Someone may come to a masjid not with the best clothes, but you might find that they have the cleanest of hearts. And when they're taught Islam, that guidance come to them, they become of the best people. Bi-ithnillah. From what I learned from the ulama in Medina University, and I'm talking about the ulama, and I'm not talking about specific people that I picked out, but the common trend amongst the scholars is that the people, and I'm not saying that deviants are not to be warned of. They are to be warned of, but it's the ulama that do that. And you will see that the ulama rarely do that on purpose, because they are more knowledgeable than that. A layperson will say to the scholars, why don't you warn against this deviant person? And the scholar might say, be patient. And then the layperson will take it into his own hands to search out a scholar that will agree with him, who has a loud voice, and will put him on speakerphones and get it out to the world. And I'll just give you this example. Specifically, I know our communities are shaking with these kind of fitnas. That Abdul Muhsin al-Abbad, hafidhahullah, and he's one of the scholars of the Kibar in Medina University, and in Masjid Nabawi, which all groups quote, right? You're looking at the status of Sheikh al-Uthaymeen, Sheikh bin Baz, Sheikh Abdul Muhsin al-Abbad is up there. Now, a group of UK brothers, there was an organization in the UK which was very popular. And these students, some of them were in support of that group, others were not. They all said together as a unified group of brothers studying at Medina University, some of them wanted to boycott this organization back in the UK, that their people of Bid'ah, let's not go to them. All of them agreed. They said, let's agree that we're going to go to the ulama, we're going to go to Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Abbad, and we're going to ask him about this organization. And we promise, everybody took like a trust, that whatever he says, they would follow it. Whatever he says, they would follow it. So they went to Sheikh Abdul Muhsin, and the brother, one of the UK brothers, told me this, and almost sadness in his voice as he said, "We all went there." And the brothers presented their case to the Sheikh. They said, "This organization, you know, they do bid'ah, they're involved in kind of like Hizbiyah and things like that. Should we boycott them?" Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Abad said, "No." So they said, "No, no, Sheikh, but they do this, this, and that." He said, "No, do not boycott them." And they kept saying, "But Sheikh, seriously, they do this, and they do this bid'ah, and they do that." And he said, "If you try changing my opinion one more time, you can get out of the house." He said, "Don't try to change my opinion." And I've seen this more than once in the ulama. I'll give you another example. Sheikh Abdullah Asadlan, I believe it's, I don't know his first name, but Asadlan, from Kibar al-Ulama, who was on the council with Sheikh al-Uthaymeen. He was asked the question, "Is doing theatrical plays for dawah permissible?" And he said, "Yes." And so the Sheikh, who was actually the moderator, and this was at the Medina University, he said, "But Sheikh, sometimes, you know, they come out and they start acting like girls and things like that. You know, a lot of people in Medina don't like that kind of theatrical play." The Sheikh said, he turned to him, he said, "Did you ask the question or someone else?" And he goes, "No, it's not my question." And he goes, "Then stop trying to change my answer." Which is exactly what they're trying to do. It's fatwa shopping, but on the opposite side. Okay. Now, these brothers, after what Sheikh Abdul Muhsin said, and they're quiet, he said, "Wallahi Muhammad, we all agreed that we would tell the people what Sheikh Abdul Muhsin said." What happened is that those group of brothers that wanted to change Sheikh Abdul Muhsin's opinion, they went to another Sheikh who agreed very quickly with them. They went back to the UK, typed up his opinion, and put it out on all the websites and announced it to everyone. That is your definition of fatwa shopping. Some people fatwa shop in order to eat McDonald's, and other people fatwa shop in order to get the strictest possible opinion that they can. So how is our people warned? It has to go back to the ulama. And like I said, the alim has to stand there and say that this person should be warned of. And I'm telling you, the warning style of dawah is a defensive style that isn't very successful. Instead, and you're living in North America, I'll tell you again, one of the ulama who was with this kind of strictness, when he was asked about North America, he said, "I don't think anybody in North America should be boycotted. No one. Because it's a place of dawah." And taking that from Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, that in North America, let's say that this person is a person of bid'ah, this person a person of sunnah. They're both giving dawah. Why would you make your dawah project to tear down the person of bid'ah's dawah project? Because if he is able to guide people to Islam, at worst case, he will guide them to bid'ah. But they will die with La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah around their neck, and they will have bid'ah. The other option is to kill his dawah project and let the people die with the cross around their neck. That is the other option. So is it better that he dies with bid'ah, or is it better that he dies as a kafir? And this is this statement of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, and I'm saying that these are the kibar ulama, even of the strictest opinion, that will say we apply the strictness overseas, but not necessarily in America. Then people come over here and they will be young students. They may have even, quit the university, or they were kicked out, or things like that, and then they just launch a kind of aggressiveness. And I'm telling you, aggressiveness cannot continue forever. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that no one will be extreme in this deen except that the deen will overcome them. So two things will happen. In that strictness and aggressiveness and violent style of Islam, either they will in the end become kafir. That person that you thought was calling to the sunnah, in the end, they will lose their own Islam. And I've seen this happen. I've seen people who were the toughest, who used to refute every single person that they had, and they're on the brink of not being Muslim anymore. And then you're like, what happened to the bid'ah? What happened to all that? You know, defended the sunnah and all of that? They're gone. Because they're extreme, they couldn't handle it. Or the opposite side, that eventually they do tawbah and come back, but by then, the harm that they would have happened may have tore them, and they might have very little benefit to their dawah after that, after they do tawbah. And again, there are many examples of that. Sheikh Shanqiti, hafidhahullah, he's very popular in Medina University, and at Masjid Nabawi, thousands of people come and listen to him. So one of the shuyukh was jealous and said that he was Sufi. Right? They get jealous, obviously, just label him, boom, Sufi. Sheikh Shanqiti, hafidhahullah, and we're all Sheikh Shanqiti, we're behind him. He went to the courts in Medina and sued this sheikh. the kind of sued Islam. It's not really suing, but he took him to account in the court. And he said that if I'm a Sufi, you have to prove it in front of a Qadi. And the Qadi made basically a ruling that if this Sheikh ever says this again about Sheikh Shanqiti, that he will be punished Islamically. And so people go to that Sheikh now and they're like, is Sheikh Shanqiti Sufi and stuff like that? And he's like, I don't want to talk about it. Right? There's silence. So who is it that says who's a person of bid'ah and who is not? It's the Muslim Qadi. Actually, if you have a sultan and you have a Qadi and people are on the truth and they have position of leadership, it's their leadership position that they're the ones who differentiate. Because if lay people become vigilante refuters, then you just have a collapse of the system. The whole community gets pulled down. And so if someone came up to me, they want to refute someone, I would say, this is not for you. This is for the ulama to do that. The ulama have to directly speak to us, and you look at the chain of narrators. Someone may, again, quote all these scholars, but it's they themselves. That is your scholar that you're looking to. Your scholar may be your neighbor. And I don't want to take my neighbors and my scholars. I'd actually go directly to the ulama, people that you have access to. Decide for yourself who that alim is that you respect, and go directly to the scholar and don't take any intermediaries. And I'm sure that you will not find them saying what the lay people say. Wallahu ta'ala. Okay, very important point. Why weren't the munafiqeen exposed? Not only that, but the Prophet ﷺ knew the munafiqeen and still wanted to pray for them. And you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade the Prophet ﷺ from his mercy. He was even going to pray for the head of the munafiqeen, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, don't pray for them. Okay, the statement is widely mentioned throughout many ahadith. Whenever a munafiq would do something like that, Umar radiallahu anhu would grab him by the neck or something, and he would say, Ya Rasulullah, da'ani aqta'a unuqa. Alright, and this is not just like, I'm gonna knock you out, I'm gonna kill you. This is Umar radiallahu anhu has a sword with him. And in fact, there were times after the Prophet ﷺ died, I'll just give you this example, that a man, like, asked the Prophet, asked Abu Bakr, and he didn't accept the ruling of Allah, and didn't accept the ruling of the Messenger of Allah and Abu Bakr. Then he asked Umar, and Umar killed him. Because this was clear-cut kufr, that someone would hear the statement of the Allah's Messenger and not accept it. And it was a big issue, inshallah, when we study seerah, we can get to that. But Umar was like that, so I'm just saying it wasn't a joke when he would say, let me cut this person's head off. The answer that the Prophet ﷺ said again and again, he would say, no, la yuqal, so that it will not be said that Muhammad kills his people. And the Prophet ﷺ kept saying that again and again. It will not be said, and we will not allow it to be said that the Prophet ﷺ is a man who sheds the blood of people who enter into his deen. And imagine, just imagine if the Prophet ﷺ killed some of those munafiqeen. On CNN today, you would still be hearing it. That didn't he kill his followers? They would still be quoting it, but the Prophet ﷺ never killed them. And we are commanded again to not judge people by their hearts, because humans love to do things like that. They will keep misjudging people's hearts and they don't know what's in their hearts. So we may think someone is a munafiq, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best who those people are. Sa are those who disobey. Who they are those that acknowledge the belief in Allah and His Messenger, but they don't uphold what this belief necessitates. And they fluctuate. So asa, people who are disobedient, will fluctuate. At some times they'll be excessive in their disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Other times they are less so. This is the phenomenon of people, for example, that are on university campuses, and someone will be, you know, the one that's helping with all the activities, they're doing everything, but it might be, for example, a sister that doesn't wear hijab. And people will go up to the speaker and say, shouldn't we kick her out of the MSA because she doesn't wear a hijab? And then others will say, why are you saying that? She has a good heart. And in reality, it's possible that someone does have a good heart, but it's ignorance, jahl, that's not making the connection between their good heart and their outward actions that they should be doing in accordance to the Quran and Sunnah. And so instead of kicking people out like that, which is obviously not a very smart dawah technique, right? And they're there at the educational, bi-idhnillah, eventually they will learn the truth. And this reminds me of Sheikh Yahya al-Yahya. He was the dean of Medina University, and he was very well beloved to the students. Because of that beloved to the students thing, he kind of like got shafted in the university and things like that. Usually what happens. Anyhow, Sheikh Yahya al-Yahya was asked by the students, some students, they said, there's a masjid out where they live, and the imam of the masjid, after salah, goes out and smokes. So they say, this is, you know, major sin number 3 or something like that, smoking cigarettes. So they said, should we work towards getting him kicked out of the masjid? And the sheikh said very wisely, he said, of all the good actions that he does, he comes to the masjid. You're saying that that's the only good that he does? Why do you want to cut him off from that good? He's there in the masjid. He's coming 5 times salah. And you're saying he does these bad actions outside the masjid. The only thing that's holding him to the deen now is the fact that he's coming to the masjid and taking care of the masjid. Why would you want to disconnect him from that? And that's critical. When we're giving da'wah to people, if they're coming to our activities, if they were perfect Muslims, then they should be leading the activity. And if they're not perfect Muslims, then that's what our da'wah project is for. And if these people are coming, then these are the people that we're targeting. And instead of kicking them out, we encourage them to come closer. And now, amazing principle number 1, because I'm going to give you a couple amazing principles. This is kind of like a folk tale. There's a Chinese emperor, and he has kind of a right-hand minister person. And the minister was saying, look, we have to enforce some things in this country in order for you to maintain your power and so on. So he says, there needs to be someone who punishes and someone who rewards the people. So the emperor says, well, because he's in charge, he says, I will be the one to reward the people. And he says, you minister, you be the one to punish. You be the bad guy, and I'll be the one that everybody loves. So time passes, everybody's being tortured and punished by the minister, and the others are being rewarded and being given lots of gold and candies and so on by the emperor. So now as time passes, the emperor realizes that nobody respects him anymore. Nobody respects him. They make fun of him. They don't listen to what he says. But the minister has everyone in check. So he brings the minister back. They sit down, they gather, and they say, look, this isn't working. Nobody's respecting me, and so on. So the minister tells him, he says, look, we need to switch roles. You take on the punishment role, and I take on the rewarding role. So the emperor says, sounds good. In a few months, the emperor was overthrown and the minister was made the emperor. What happened? When the emperor initially was rewarding the people, and everybody expected this is the sucker teacher that gives us candies and parties all the time, all of a sudden he comes in one day and starts punishing everybody. They're like, whoa, man, are you a little crazy? You know, you're like, yeah, just yesterday you're giving us candy. Now we're all being beaten for no reason. And the word went around, the emperor's gone crazy. He needs to be replaced. So they said, who can replace him? The minister who had everybody in check was now winning the hearts by rewarding the people. They said, what a beautiful leader this person is. And so they made the minister the emperor. And the lesson that you learn is that sometimes people, they always want to guide others by just using softness. And others say, forget the softness, we have to be tough and harsh, and they will come to Allah that way. And either way doesn't work. But what you need to do is someone does something, associate some pain, and immediately follow it up with pleasure. So this is the example of a grandfather going to his granddaughter and slapping her in the face. Wow! The granddaughter starts crying. And then he pulls out a candy from his pocket and she starts smiling. I love you, granddad. And it happens again and again. He's doing it just for fun. It's a total manipulation a thing. Slap the kid and then give them a candy. You're playing games with them, right? But so long, it only works if you follow up the pain with kindness. And I was mentioning this, one of the shuyukh told me, he said that this is exactly what Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen would do. If you were praying beside Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, and there's more than one person who told me this, if you start playing around in salah, he will smack you. In salah, he will smack you. Like someone, one brother, he told me, they have the ghutra, the red scarf. Saudis love to go like, you know, throw their scarf up all the time. In salah, they pull it down and throw it up. So they're the ones who are like setting themselves up to throw it. The brother went to throw up his scarf, and the sheikh grabbed his hand and held it hard and put it back on his chest. And so the sheikh would do things like this, and then after salat he would smile and he'd say, "Kif halak," and so on and so forth, as if nothing happened. And people just naturally, even around the world, they would increase their love to this person. Or someone would come in and they would try, like kissing the hand of the sheikh, he would immediately chastise them for doing that and then sit them down and they would be the best of friends. It's almost, the person would say, "Did he just forget that he got angry at me?" But he didn't. That was the style of sheikh. Toughness, but then kindness happening together. And if you'll notice, even when I'm teaching you, I'm still using toughness, right? I'm still using that. Your cell phone goes off, all confiscated. But I do feel worse. I don't want to take people's cell phone. One of the students in Al-Huda school, he's walking in the hallway, and he says to me, because I have like, I actually work to get this label from the students that I'm a tough teacher. Because I learned my lesson from trying to be a kind teacher that the kids love. It doesn't work. Never ever teach like that. I was working to get that label of being the tough teacher so that just my reputation would control the kids. So this boy comes to me, he's in kindergarten, and he's looking forward to being my students in the coming year. He said, "Brother Muhammad, I heard that you're the toughest teacher in Al-Huda school." And he was smiling, his eyes were, this wide, and he's like, he wants to hug me because I'm the toughest teacher. Right? But that's the power of toughness, and then at the end of the class, you pull out your soccer cones, and you say, "Who wants to be goalie? Whoever was good." You put that strictness and add it with kindness. And that, inshallah ta'ala, will help you to guide people like this. All human beings are sinful. There are no exceptions to that. All human beings are sinful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in that testification surah Shams, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testifies again and again and again and again and again until you see the ayah coming, وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testifies by the nafs, فَأَلْهَمَهَا. It has in it the ability to do fujur, to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be wicked, وَتَقْوَاهَا, and its righteousness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instilled the soul to have this too. It can either choose righteousness or it can choose its wickedness. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. That indeed, for sure, without any doubt, that the person who purifies their soul and takes it towards righteousness will be successful. And without any doubt that the person who cheats themselves and cheats their soul will be ruined and will be destroyed. قَدْ خَابَ, they will fail. And there's no doubt that they're going to fail if they don't work towards purifying their souls. Having understood that, we know that everybody is on this path to purifying their soul. Some people, it's very apparent that their sins are out in the open and you can pick out the sins really quickly. Others, it's less apparent. But everyone has that in them. As the Prophet ﷺ said, كُلُّ ابْنَ آدَمَ خَطَّاءُ وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ. That every son of Adam is a خَطَّاء. He makes mistakes. وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ. Yet the best of those who make mistakes are those who repent the most. And this is a problem. In some communities, they call it like the holier-than-thou syndrome. And when I heard it in Canada, we don't really have that title for it, but Americans do. What that is that sometimes people, say like a university group, an MSA, has these righteous students leading all the activities. And then someone comes, and maybe they come with a girlfriend or so on, and they want to kick them out and be like really tough. And then this person who's being kicked out says to those righteous people, "You just think you're just so holy that you're the Pope and everybody else is just peasants. I don't want to have anything to do with you." So then what happens to the Muslims, and I saw this in some cities, that the Muslims who are righteous, they belittle themselves. They're like, "I don't want to show that I'm holier than anybody. I've memorized the Quran, but I haven't told anybody and nobody knows and I'm just keeping quiet. I'm just pretending like I'm a normal, misguided person." And that, why is that so? Because those people, just those regular people that are not obeying Allah Azza wa Jal, they have a meta position. And the righteous people become the jamhur. So the meta people who are disobeying Allah have the statement of authority in a situation like that. And it's a very evil society when that happens. when the disobedient people take reign, and anybody who tries to become good, they call them or they accuse them of trying to be more holier than the others and try to bring them back down. They say, go down. You trying to get religious? Go down. You went for Hajj, who cares? Go down. And they keep doing this to people. What needs to happen is for the person that says, say what you will say, I will guide the people to righteousness. And has to stand up, but not doing it in a way that is arrogant. Doing it in a way that shows all the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, showing that humbleness, showing that sincerity, showing that rahmah, showing that truthfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the end, that's the person that will go forward, and people will forget, inshallah, about those mad at people. So what's expected from us then, because everybody has degrees of sin, number one, is that if we commit the sin, that we abstain from it as strongly as we can. Number two, that if the sin happens, that we race for forgiveness. We don't delay forgiveness. And I'll just give you examples of delays of forgiveness. Some people would say that I'm going to wait for Ramadan to ask for forgiveness. Or someone says that I'm going to do forgiveness after I pay off my mortgage, right? Which happens. And a person says, I'm going to ask for forgiveness and be a good Muslim after I get married. Right now I'm in university, I'm not really concerned about that. Or they say, after Hajj, when I do Hajj, when I'm 60 years old, I will ask for forgiveness. To the point where the person's almost saying that when I'm dead, that's when I'll ask for forgiveness. Because my children are going to do Quran Khanis and Khatm al-Quran and things like that. That's what I'm, you know, I put it in my will that they better do this. Okay, a human has to race for forgiveness. Racing for it, and bi-idhnillah, they'll have the tawfiq of being able to ask for forgiveness. Number three, that they feel regret for what happened, which is very critical. If they don't feel regret, then they belittle the sin. When they feel the regret, then they're not belittling the sin and they're respecting the position of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their lives. And number four, that they desist from that sin as much as possible in the future. There's a trick of shaitan, you've heard this a lot, that one of the conditions of a sincere tawbah is the person desists. But a human being is a human, and they may very easily make that same mistake again. So even though one day, for example, when they're with good Muslims, they do this action, and then when they go back to their city or wherever they're from, they go back to the haram that they were doing before. One of the shuyukh in Hajj this year, he was saying that in Hajj time, a person does tawbah, and then on Arafah, they're saying to Allah Azza wa Jal, I'm not going to go back and do the sin anymore. And in fact, I used to say statements like that in my dua, and when I would say them, I felt so weak. I would say, I'm almost making the same, Ya Allah, forgive me, and I will not go back to this. And I'm saying to myself, who are you kidding, Muhammad? You know you're going to go back to these sins. And so I changed my dua to say, Oh Allah, give me the strength to not go back to the sin anymore. And subhanAllah, you will feel a change in the power there. Because now you're asking for the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in guiding you. And it's not just you taking charge of, I'm going to stop this, I'm going to stop that. You make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you the tawfiq. And when you have a sin, you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Oh Allah, allow me to hate this sin. Because I love it so much now. Okay, what the Shaykh was saying, when people go for Hajj, they make these kind of statements. Then when they go to the customs agent, even after Hajj, they immediately start lying. Right? Did you buy any stereos? They go, no, I didn't buy any stereos, no videos, no TVs, I didn't buy anything. And then they open up the suitcases, there's all this gold, there's all these stereos, all these Walkmans, and all of that all together. And the person like, astaghfirullah, I did Hajj, and now the whole Hajj is ruined because I lied to the custom agent. Or even they get in a lineup at Saudi Airlines and they're already start swearing at the guy who's doing the tickets, forgetting that they're Muslim and so on and so forth. So now the Shaykh says that you will make this same mistake. You will make the mistake very quickly after Hajj. He said, don't let shaitan trick you and say that you did Hajj and now you went back to sin. Your Hajj is over. Just give up now. Right? You're going to hellfire. You couldn't even wait 5 minutes before you started lying. So you might as well just forget it. And the person will say something, I'm just a bad Muslim. I'm just a bad Muslim. Someone tells them, why don't you pray Salah? They say, I'm just a bad Muslim. This is what bad Muslims do. Right? They finally allow that identity to take hold of them and it guides them to eviler things. Having said that about the identity point, this is your amazing principle number two, when dealing with Muslims, actually with dealing with a lot of different people, almost every human being. And that is the Muhammad al-Sharif identity theory. This question came up in New Jersey. There were some sisters that didn't wear hijab and they came to the class. And friendships were made and so on and so forth. So everybody was like, Muhammad, tell them to wear hijab. Muhammad, tell them to wear hijab. And so, you know, they kept like sending notes up to me and they're like, they respect you. Just tell them to wear hijab, they'll do it. So I kept thinking about this. I go, the sisters that aren't wearing hijab, most likely they don't pray salah. Most likely. Usually it's like a combination of things. So I said, why don't the sisters send up notes to me like saying that, tell them to pray salah. Tell them to pray salah. Nobody ever says that. All right? There's not a focus on salah necessarily. It's always hijab. Always. Okay, so I thought about it further, and then I said, okay, this is like my train of thought. Why is it that if a woman does wear hijab, that everybody understands that she's now guided? Why is that so? Even her family members will think that she's becoming a Wahhabi or something like that, because only of the hijab. And she could say in reply, it's just a scarf. No, I'm not a Wahhabi, I'm not doing this and that, it's just a scarf. Why does it cause so much anger? And why is there so much focus on just the scarf? So I'm thinking further, and I realized that the whole key to a sister's guidance, and there are other things for brothers, is the hijab. Why so? Because what the hijab is, what people forget, is that it's a badge of an identity. When a woman wears a hijab, she is saying, I am a Muslim. And when she doesn't wear it, she is still considered to be, her identity is not necessarily good Muslim. Her identity might still be she's with the regular Western society and so on and so forth. So she can justify in her heart the actions that she's doing if she doesn't wear hijab. When the hijab goes on, she now will do actions which are not consistent with the hijab. So what will happen in her house? She'll wear hijab, no one else in the family wears hijab. And then she will start backbiting. And then her mother, her aunt will say, you wear hijab and you backbite? And so she will say to her, she will back up. And now she will either continue backbiting or she will desist because it's inconsistent with her identity of the hijab. And she will miss salah. And even though her relatives are missing salah also, they'll say, look at her. She wears hijab and she doesn't pray fajr. And so this woman, eventually, one of two things will happen. Either she will stop wearing hijab, or she will come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I realize that those identity things, and this happens with a brother, someone will say, why do men have to have beards? Why do they have to have beards? Or am I going to go to hell if I don't have a beard? But they don't realize that the beard is an identity. It's a protection for them. It's a protection for them so they can be distinguished. Which brings us to the mistake of Muslims when they go around saying that we are just like you, O Americans. We are just like you, O Democrats. We are just like you, O Christians. We are just like you. And they'll continue, homosexuals and moving on. How do you mix with those groups? It doesn't work. At some point, you have to say that I am a Muslim. And this is who I am. Which is an identity. And that identity, it's not only, and a lot of times when people saying the wisdom of the hijab is to protect people from the male savages. I'm telling you that in addition to that, and I would say often that that's what a human may extract, but don't be arrogant to say that that's the only wisdom. You can continue to extract wisdoms from it. And I'm telling that one of the wisdoms of the hijab, that it protects a woman from her own shaitan. It will protect her from the shaitan from the inside, that as she goes out into the dunya, her hijab will be protecting her. Because she will say, this is not who I am, when those actions come up. It doesn't mean that she won't sin. Allah knows every human sins, but it will be a means for her to be able to come back to Allah Azza wa Jal. That next statement, why do people sin even though they know the truth? And it's a reality of human nature that humans love what they can have immediately. They love what they can have immediately instead of what they will get tomorrow. So the human being thinks that, okay, here's paradise. I'll give you the example of fundraisers. And a mistake fundraiser will make is when he tells people, give $10 and Allah will give you $10 in paradise. And the person says to themselves, wait a second, okay, I give cash and God gives me credit in what, 50 years? What about inflation and all of that? And my $10 won't be worth this. And Sheikh Salah, afidahullah, he was quoting another sheikh that said, and the sheikh was saying that Allah is more generous than for you to give to Allah cash and Allah gives you credit. That you can't imagine that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would do that. And in reality, a person gives cash and they get cash back immediately, much more than what they gave. And the common story that you will hear is the person who gave $10 will go out, start his car and find $100 hidden under his seat or something. Or a check comes in the mail that he was never expecting, $1,000. He gives $10,000, his business boom, stocks go up, he just made $100,000 in the next week. You can continue to mention the stories. Number two, and I usually mention these in the fundraisers, but I'll mention it here because there's a fundraiser coming up. That they're blessed with happiness, which is what every human is looking for. When they buy their Hummers or they buy the big house, in the end, they're only looking for an emotion. They want to feel good. And when someone gives sadaqah, they are blessed with that feeling. They gave, and the person who gives sadaqah goes out with a smile. And the person who didn't give sadaqah goes out with a frown. He's complaining, they're going to lose the money anyway, that's why I didn't give anybody. And he's frowning, and he's like, I'm never coming back to these fundraisers, so on and so forth. And you can keep going like that. That the human wants what's immediately in their hand, not knowing that by turning to Allah Azza wa Jal, they will get immediately in their hands, and they will get the future also. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. But you prefer the worldly life. That you have the option, the worldly life or the akhirah, and you prefer the dunya instead of the akhirah. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, that the akhirah is better, وَأَبْقَى, and more enduring. And another verse, when we're studying the tafsir class, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Surah Al-Duha, وَلَلْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى. If only a person makes this as their motto in life. Every time the chance to obey Allah or disobey comes up, and the person says, وَلَلْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى. And they take that as a principle in their life, that the hereafter is better for them than this dunya, then inshallah ta'ala it can carry them in the right direction. Okay, amazing technique or principle number 3. Are you ready for this one now? This is an analogy, so you get the idea of how to give da'wah to usah. The analogy is of piano tuning. I remember giving this analogy somewhere else, and I said, how many people have a piano? And then I realized that's not a good question to ask. Because then it's like, yeah, I play the piano. I'm like, no, don't do that. Okay, piano tuning. In piano tuning, like you have a piano. I don't have a piano, but I kind of imagine because I've seen other people that have pianos. When you're playing at some Muslim guy's house, they have a piano from their jahiliyyah days or something like that. You're going ding, 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 dong. One of the keys isn't working, right? And then as the piano gets older, a couple of other keys aren't working also. Even though there's strings attached, the strings are just totally out of tune. So this person phones the piano tuner. And he says, come and fix my piano. So the piano tuner comes and he like realigns the strings and everything like that, straightens them out. And then he says as he's leaving the house, I'll be back tomorrow. He's like, why? You already tuned the piano. It's straight. He said, no, you don't understand the reality of the situation, that these strings have been in this position for so long that you can't change it overnight. You have to keep on a schedule of constantly tuning the piano. So I will come tomorrow, and then I will come after 3 days, and then I will come after a week, and then I will come after a month, and it will be monthly for a little while, and then I will come after 3 months, and then I will come every 6 months, till the day you get rid of your piano. That's a lot of journeys and visits by the piano tuner. How you realize with a human being, someone has lived his life in kufr, or and they may have just entered into Islam, and they've been bent in the wrong direction for so long. Now they become Muslim, mashallah, brother, so-and-so is changing his name to Bilal. Takbir, Allah Akbar, takbir, Allah Akbar. Everybody comes up, hug, change your name. and eat halal chicken, right? The two statements. Eat halal chicken, change your name. Eat halal chicken, change your name. They're like, mashallah, brother. And they're gone. And I've seen this in Australia. A lot of people that become Muslim, I see them, that a lot of them are turning back against Islam. And I say that it might be a cry of, that they're asking for attention. That by them saying, I'm not Muslim anymore, really what they're saying is, please help me. And please embrace me. And please invite me to your houses for iftar and on Eid. Let me come to your homes and let me be part of the community. Now, this person, he was tuned once. The next day, actually, as he leaves the masjid, he will go home. His mother's not Muslim. His father's not Muslim. His friend calls him up. All his people on his cell phone are all non-Muslim. Everything. He has to be tuned again and again and again and again. And the tuning might not end. It will keep going. The person needs to be retuned, retuned, retuned. And if you get involved in da'wah, you'll be dealing with a lot of people, like we said earlier, that their characteristics might become your characteristics, which is not good. There has to be a time where you take aside and you tune yourself back. And you realize who you are, what are you doing, and really sit back, write down the notes, why am I doing this, what's going on in my life, and you can refocus and retune yourself. And this is one of the suggestions of some of the students at Medina University. As the brother said to me, he goes, Muhammad, when you go back to America, always come back for Hajj. Because you will always need time to refresh yourself. Time by yourself. Don't forget about Hajj and Umrah. I told him, yeah, I'm with this Hajj group. I get to come every year, alhamdulillah. And he's like, that's good. But that's what it is. I go to Medina, and I'll just give you this example. When I went to Medina, I think it was last year, and I sat in Masjid Nabawi. And I lived there for 6 years. I sat in Masjid Nabawi, and when the Khatib, Thubayti, hafidhahullah, began the khutbah. And after he did the Inna Alhamdulillah, my ears were so tuned to hearing the dear brothers and sisters, whether it's from me or hearing from others, he didn't go to English. And he recited the verses without mentioning these weak English translations and so on and so forth. The whole khutbah was in Arabic. And I promise you, just because I realized at that moment that it's been 1 year that I've never heard a single khutbah entirely in Arabic. That English, it just, you know, I used to teach ESL and I'll never do it again. It's such a painful subject to teach. You have Muslim kids and you're teaching them English. You're like, why? When they could be learning Arabic and learning at a higher level and protecting the language. Sinner's ignorance. This is critical because when you see people disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I would say 9 times out of 10 in our communities, the people who are disobeying Allah are doing out of ignorance. They're not doing it maliciously. They're not Abu Lahab. They know the truth and they're being the enemies of Islam. 9 times out of 10, they are doing it sincerely out of ignorance. And when you understand that, inshallah ta'ala, it will give you some keys of mercy to the people. That you will try to wake them up out of their sleep instead of thinking that they're Abu Lahab, that you need to tear them down. Where the sin comes from. And this is taught to us from the Quran that when someone sins, no matter who they are ignorant of Allah Azza wa Jal. No matter who they are, when the sin happens. And his right to be obeyed, subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, إِنَّمَا التَّوْبَةُ عَلَى اللَّهِ لِلَّذِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ السُّوءَ بِجَهَالَةٍ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the tawbah of Allah, إِنَّمَا التَّوْبَةُ عَلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى اللَّهِ, it's like, it's upon Allah that He will forgive these people who do su, they do their evil, they do their sin, bijahala, out of ignorance. And the ulama said that there's not a single person that disobeys Allah except that they're doing it out of ignorance. That there is no sin that happens except that it's done out of ignorance. Why? Because if a person knew the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if they knew paradise and hellfire, just like when Angel Jibreel saw hellfire, he said, after I saw it, I thought that no one would ever enter into hellfire if they heard about this. But then he saw the shahawat, and it's the ignorance that leads people to hellfire. Shahawat, like the desires. And examples of this ignorance, where does the ignorance come from? Number one is that a person doesn't understand the long-term effects of their sin. And I say here, compare a daily trip to Dairy Queen. Imagine if someone said, after work, I want to feel good, I'm going to buy a peanut butter parfait. Let's say banana sundae. You know what a banana sundae is, right? McDonald's has lots of those. So the person makes a daily trip. He's always buying this. He's always buying the snacks. He knows in the long term that it will affect him or affect her in a very adverse way, right? And all the infomercials on TV are telling them, don't go to Dairy Queen every day. We will help you. But now, when it comes to ma'asiyah, when it comes to sin, they don't realize that it accumulates just like that trip to Dairy Queen accumulates. It will accumulate and it will continue to harden the person's heart and harden it until the person who initially said that one day I will go for Hajj and ask for repentance, it may be that that trip that is 20 years into the future, by 10 years their heart is sealed and they will not care to go for Hajj anymore. It can happen like that. And what's more scary than that is that the accumulation of sin hardens a person's heart and they do not feel it until they're dead. And Imam Siraj gives an analogy of this with the frog, an experiment that if you put a frog into boiling hot water, the frog will jump out immediately. But they put like a match under the water and this frog's in the water and the water is boiling so slowly that the frog never realizes it until it gets boiled alive. It never realizes that it was dying this whole time, but it was just cozy until it died in the water. And that's what the ma'asiyah does to a person. It accumulates on the person so much, they don't realize that they're accumulating that sin and their heart gets hard. I'll give you an example from that, from my own personal experience. In Hajj time, in Saudi Arabia, they have this well-known understanding amongst each other. It's called the IBM principle, right? And the people who are laughing have been to Saudi, they know it. It's called Inshallah Bukra Ma'alish, right? Inshallah Bukra Ma'alish. If you go anywhere, try to get anything done, government or anywhere, they will say, Inshallah, come tomorrow. Ma'alish, like forgive us, just come tomorrow. You will come for the next 27 days. Inshallah Bukra, Inshallah Bukra, Inshallah Bukra. So now as you get used to this, you get kind of patient after a while. It takes a long stretch of Inshallah Bukra before you actually get angry. So when we would go for Hajj in Medina with the Americans in the Hajj groups, we would notice that the Americans are so angry. They're always mad, right? Because we were living in Saudi like that. You know, someone sits in their tents and we go, okay, let's go sit somewhere else. They go, no, we gotta fight for this place. We gotta fight for it. And it's like a war just broke out because someone took our spot. And we're like, brother, it's Hajj. You know, we can look for somewhere else. Not a big deal. They're like, are you turning your back on me? You know, you got, and after this person will fight in that area for like 3 hours, he will go searching for us. And we're like trying to hide from that person. We're in big trouble because we didn't get as angry as that person. Okay, now, one of the brothers in our Hajj group there, he says, you know what, me and another brother from the UK, he said, you know what I noticed about you two? He goes, you guys seem so calm. You're not getting angry. And I noticed that because being with Americans are, you know, they have this kind of trigger anger. So now, I moved to Maryland. And I'm in the lion's den, basically. Time passes, 1 year passes, Hajj time comes and I go for Hajj. I'm in Hajj. I'm doing my first tawaf around the Kaaba. Same story. Someone pushes me in my shoulder. And if I brought one of you up here, I would push you. And I swear that even though I'm doing an experiment, the person I would ask to come up here would still get angry for a moment. Because that's just the way they are. So this guy pushed me. And I got angry. And I said, don't you people ever learn how many times we have to teach you? Don't push people in the haram. There's nobody. And then I said, wait a second here. That anger, it almost comes like a poison. Right? If you really understand it, you feel the anger come upon you and you feel it's painful. It was a poison that I said that I've never felt before in Mecca. And I realized that I had accumulated this from America and I didn't know it. The snap anger. And I felt so bad that Hajj, and in the years after that, I would teach people this. That don't get caught up in that. Don't allow that snap anger to take you over. And it's usually the first trip that a person goes for Hajj, that they allow themselves to get angry. They don't realize how much anger they've accumulated, but then by the second and third Hajj, they've done their tawbah and they're more patient after that. And Hajj, the lessons of Hajj, if that's, you know, one of the lessons, you can keep going with the lessons that Hajj teaches the people. Second thing that where the ignorance comes from is that they don't understand the danger of procrastination, the danger of delaying tawbah. Just imagine someone who actually hears about salah. It's important to do salah. It's important to do salah. Important to do salah. And we said that what if this person just never does tawbah and they actually die? And on the day of resurrection, they're brought up. What's the first thing they're going to be asked about? Their salah. Oh man, I'm in big trouble now. They didn't do their salah. They have all the regret. Now imagine if it's decreed that they will be going to hellfire. Let's take the opinion that says that they're not Muslim. And they're in hellfire forever. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا. They will not be escaping hellfire. Someone doesn't understand that danger, that they continue and delay it, and what procrastination does to them. But what if that moment comes where they delayed to that point? And subhanAllah, I've been involved, there may have been deaths near to me. And when the person died, I basically took the family members and said, let's get this guy's bags together for the hereafter. What are his debts? What are his, you know, did he do harm to someone? And as a relationship to this person, I was trying to figure out. And then I would go through the list, okay, check, we can take care of this, check. I asked Sheikh Salah, he said, okay, for that one. Check, check. And then it came to one point where I said, I can't do anything about this one. And the family members, you can't do anything about it either. He did this in his life, and he's now going to the hereafter with this one. And subhanAllah, if that person was alive, imagine if that deceased person had the chance to sit in our gathering together. He said, yeah, I'll fix that one. Yeah, I swear I'll fix that one right now. If he knew that he was going to the hereafter, he would fix it himself. But we have to always keep that in mind. What if this was the last day and we were in that gathering trying to collect and straighten everything out before we travel? Just like someone travels overseas, they try to get rid of that the car lease. They try to disconnect themselves from their AOL, and they have all these penalties that they have to pay and so on. That's what you're imagining when you're going to the hereafter. You're disconnecting yourself from that haram, straightening out your bags so that when you go properly and your bags have the necessary supplies, i.e. the taqwa of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Thirdly, that the person, the ignorance comes that they toil for the dunya with almost no toil for the hereafter, meaning that they don't work. And the examples of that is someone can study all night for exams, but they can't study the Quran, or they can't spend the nights for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla in Qiyamul Layl. But if it was for the dunya, they could do it. Someone, if they had, those flights are called red-eye flights, right? You snooze, you lose flights. They're at 5 o'clock in the morning, person wakes up at 3 o'clock, takes a shower, gets their bag, and they can wake up at that time if they cared. But if it was Fajr, they wouldn't be able to get up. The flight, they could get up because they're losing something of the dunya, but for Fajr, they wouldn't be able to get up. That's the ignorance. That's where the jahl comes from. And job-related projects. And this, again, goes to when I was talking about the marketing and the business and so on, that when it comes to the dunya, people want to perfect their businesses to a T. They want to make it perfect. But when it comes to a dunya, the Islamic flyers are junk. They're just sent out, just, you know, type it up, 5 minutes. Oh, it needs to go out on Friday. It's Friday at, you know, 12:30. There's only 20 minutes left for salah. Just type something out, throw it out. But if it was their own business, they would never allow it for themselves. And so this is Islam we're defending. And subhanAllah, that you know, sometimes there's flyers, they're bent up, they're crunchy and so on and so forth. No one would ever do that on behalf of their business. They want their business to have the best presentation. And when we're presenting Islam, Islam should have the best presentation. And I'll give you this example of that the person plants the seeds of hellfire. Their ignorance is planting the seeds of hellfire and awaiting the fruits of paradise. So someone will do something to the effect of they won't pray, and they will say, Allah is forgiving, merciful, and Allah knows my intentions. But that seed that they just planted was a seed of hellfire. And they're expecting it to come out as paradise. They didn't pray, and they're expecting it to come out as Jannah. And that is where the ignorance comes from. And the shaitan may even fool them that think that that intention, wherever it's coming from, for an action that is an action of hellfire, that it's somehow going to end up in paradise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the righteous believers, وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْتُونَ مَا آتَوا وَقُلُوبُهُمْ وَجِلَةٌ أَنَّهُمْ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ رَاجِعُونَ. That there are people who give what they give, وَقُلُوبُهُمْ وَجِلَةٌ. That at the same time, even though they're giving the sadaqah, their hearts are fearful because they're going to be going back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked whether these people were the sinners. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, they're not the sinners. These are the righteous people who they do what they do, but they're afraid that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to accept it from them. And that is the characteristic of a believer. If you say to Muslims, are you afraid of hellfire? And they say no, that characteristic is a characteristic of the people of hellfire.